Well, good morning, everyone. Welcome to Ashbourne Baptist Church here in Brailsford. It's great to be together this morning to worship the Lord. You're all very welcome to be here. It's great to be together. We've met to worship God. Great for some others who have volunteered to help. Me and Felicity are going to do our best to sing for you. I threw Felicity a bit in the deep end because one of them she's never sung before. And the other one we're going to sing at the end is really quite high as well. So it's so we hope it will sound okay. And that we'll be able to worship God together. Even if we can't all sing together, we can still worship God from our hearts. Steve's going to do our Bible reading and Tim's going to be reading another one of the hymns for us as well as we worship God together today. So let's give thanks to the Lord. And then me and Felicity will sing our first hymn for us. Dear Lord God, our Father in heaven, Lord, we do come before you, and Lord, we thank you that we can come to you, our great Father. Lord, we are just creatures here on earth. We must look like grasshoppers in your sight. Lord, we are so small. Lord, we are so frail. We're constantly being reminded this morning of how weak our human lives are, that even this little microscopic virus can overwhelm our bodies. Lord, we're just like grass that the wind blows over and it's gone. And yet your word stands firm forever. You are the eternal God who reigns high in the heavens. And so, Lord, we do come to worship you. And Lord, we do just commit ourselves into your hands. Lord, there's nothing we can do to add even a single hour to our life. So we just commend ourselves into your keeping. Lord, we thank you for each other. Our brothers and sisters here, that make up our family of our church here. Lord, we do lift up each before you. We bless those who couldn't be here. Lord, we ask that you may have your hand upon those who are feeling a bit under the weather, those who haven't been able to venture out this morning. Lord, we do pray that you'd meet with them by your Holy Spirit and be gracious to them, we ask. And Lord, we pray that everything that we do may be pleasing to you and may bring you honour and glory. Lord, we wish we could sing aloud from the top of our voices. But Lord, we pray that we may be able to worship you in spirit and in truth from our hearts. And Lord, that we might be pleasing in your sight. And so bless our time together, we pray. For we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Great. So our first song we're going to sing, getting one of these opportunities perhaps to learn some new ones. This is a new one that you might not have heard before. But it sort of will fit into our theme of what we're thinking about with Moses in a little bit as well. So we're going to sing, By Faith We See the Hand of God.
By faith we see the hand of the Lord in the light of vision and design. In the light of those who do this day for us, who walk by faith and not by sight.
And Steve's going to come up for us and read
a little passage.
It's Exodus chapter 5.
Exodus chapter 5. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and said, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. Let my people go so that they may hold the festival to me in the wilderness." Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us take a 3-day journey into the wilderness to offer sacrifices to the Lord our God, or he may strike us with plagues or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said, "Moses and Aaron, why are you taking the people away from their labor? Go back to your work." Then the Pharaoh said, "Look, the people of the land are now numerous, and they are stopping, and you are stopping them from working." The same day, Pharaoh gave his order to the slave drivers and overseers in charge of the people, "You are no longer to supply the people with straw for making bricks. Let them go and gather their own straw, but require them to make the same number of bricks as before. Don't reduce the quota. They are lazy. That is why they are crying out, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Make the work harder for the people so that they keep working and pay no attention to lies. Then the slave drivers and the overseers went out and said to the people, "This is what the Pharaoh says, I will not give you any more straw. Go and get your own straw, wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced at all." So the people scattered all over Egypt to gather stubble to use for straw. The slave drivers kept pressing them, saying, "Complete the work required of you each day, just as when you had straw." And Pharaoh's slave drivers beat the Israelites' overseers they had appointed, demanding, "Why haven't you met your quota of bricks yesterday or today as before?" Then the Israelite overseers went and appealed to Pharaoh, "Why have you treated your servants this way? Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told, 'Make bricks.' Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people." Pharaoh said, "Lazy. That's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks." The Israelite overseers realized they were in trouble when they were told, "You are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you each day." When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them, and they said, "May the Lord look on you and judge you. You have made us obnoxious to Pharaoh and his officials, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Why, Lord, have you brought trouble on these people? Is this why you sent me? Ever since I went to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has brought trouble on this people, and you have not rescued your people at all." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Now you will see what I do to Pharaoh. Because of my mighty hand, he will let them go. Because of my mighty hand, he will drive them out of the country."
Right then, just a little thought for the children here for a minute. Maybe the grown-ups as well. I wonder if any of you like cooking. Elijah and John over there, the Ben, do you like cooking? Do you like either doing something with your mum or dad? Cooking some recipes, whether it's a cake or a dinner or something like that. I wonder if any of you have got a recipe book at home. Not just one that's printed, but one you've collected. Where you've got your good recipes, the ones that have worked. And you've selected those and put them together. Now, some of them might have just been photocopied out or printed off the internet. But other recipes, you might have handwritten ones, ones that somebody has given you. I've got here Auntie Margaret's tuna pasta bake. Auntie Margaret, she's not here this morning, but we reckon it was when Micah was born that Auntie Margaret made us a tuna pasta bake for that week, you know, when you're getting out of hospital and things like that. And she made us this lovely tuna pasta bake, and we said afterwards, "That was delicious. Can we get a recipe?" And here it is. And it's got lots of tuna pasta bake on it, I think, over the course of time, as things that have happened. And there's some others in it. Some of them who go to camp might like the cow pat pie. That's a handwritten one that we've got from Rachel's mum, who's written that down. So I was thinking about those sort of handwritten recipes. I wonder why we've got it. We've got it because we liked it. We ate it and it was good. And so he said to somebody, "How do you do it? How do you make it quite so delicious? Can we see your recipe?" And we want to repeat it. We want to try and do what they did again and see if it turns out to be a success. And so that's what we asked for, somebody's recipe that they can share with it. And here it is. This is Auntie Margaret's tuna pasta bake. There's the one over here for cow pat pie from Francis. And do you think it's going to work? Do you think this recipe is going to work? Hopefully, won't it? Auntie Margaret's written down these things for us, the ingredients we need and the steps we need to take to do it. And you trust the person who gave it to you. But they aren't trying to play some April Fool's joke on you. and put in some daft things that are going to make it taste horrible. We trust the person who gave us the recipe, so we follow the recipe steps through, and we're pretty confident that it's going to work and turn out to be all right. But then you've got to actually start doing it, haven't you? It's no good me sitting there with a piece of paper from Auntie Margaret in one hand and a tin of tuna in the other hand and say, where's my dinner? Where's my dinner? I've got to actually then do something, haven't I? And start making it and following those instructions. And when we think about a recipe to follow, that kind of helps us think about the Christian life, doesn't it? And to think about how we do the same sort of thing in life. We're told in Psalm 34, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man, or blessed is everyone, who trusts in him. And there is a sort of element we taste and see. And perhaps for the children, they watch the grown-ups and see what the Christian life is like. That's a thought for us grown-ups. What are we showing to them? But they see from us what the Christian life is like. And we invite the children to come and taste and see that God is good. And blessed is everyone who trusts in him. And there's that wonderful thing that the good stuff gets passed on, doesn't it? There's these recipes. Perhaps some of you have got recipes at home that have been that you've got from parents or grandparents or great-grandparents. It's a recipe that's passed on because it's a good one. And so it is with the Christian faith. It's passed on from one generation to another. The writer of Hebrews says this right at the end of his book. Remember your elders. Remember those older than you who spoke the word of God to you. Consider their way of life and imitate their faith. And perhaps lots of us who grew up in Christian homes did the same sort of thing and grew up going to church. We saw people. We saw their Christian faith. We saw the way they were living. And actually, we just sort of copied them in little bits. We followed their example. And that's what we're told to do in the Bible. Consider those older than you, who've lived a few more years, who've lived trusting in the Lord Jesus. Follow them and imitate what they have done. And then, like with our recipe, you have to start doing it. As it's taste and see the Lord is good, blessed is the man who trusts in him, who actually starts to do it, who actually starts to listen to what it says, not in a recipe book, but in the Bible. And so we can have confidence, can't we? Just like in making a recipe, we can have confidence in following God's word. Paul says this right at the end to Timothy. He talks about Timothy, how he learnt the Bible when he was very young, and he learnt it from his mum and his grandma. And how Paul encourages Timothy to follow them. And then he says this right at the end of the letter. He says, for I know who I've believed, and I'm convinced that he's able to guard what I've entrusted to him for that day. In the end, Paul says, I'm confident. I'm confident in the recipe for life. I'm confident in it because I know who I've believed. I know who I'm following. I'm absolutely convinced that I'm safe in his hands. And so we can follow that recipe for life. Trusting in the Lord Jesus, tasting and seeing that he is good, following the example of others, and being convinced that we can set to work and do it. And live by faith, as we've been singing, in the Lord Jesus, following him, convinced that he is able to keep us. And Tim's going to come and read our next hymn for us and pray for us as well. Thanks, Tim.
So the next hymn is My God Shall Be My Strength Throughout My Pilgrim Way. It's the second on the sheets. That's a good hymn for these times of uncertainty in our church and our community and our nation. My God shall be my strength throughout my pilgrim way, my sure defence, my guard, my guide, my shield. When powers shall fail and weakness spoil this mortal frame, through Christ triumphant I shall rise to sing his praise in paradise. Well, let's turn to God in prayer. Let's pray. Our Father God, we come to you as your people this morning We think of those words. We would want to have sung them out, but instead we echo them in our minds. My God shall be my strength. And in these times, Father, we want to say that in faith, that you are our strength. And so often, even as Christians, we put our trust in other things. We put our trust in our own strength. And yet we know how feeble that strength is. So we say, my God shall be my strength. Sometimes when we're young, we don't think about these things. We're full of all the things of this world, the running and jumping and laughter, and we don't think about how sometimes our strength shall fail, and we put our trust in you. Our God shall be our strength. When we get older, we learn those things, that it's easy for illness to lay us low. It's easy for the difficulties of life to lay us low, and then we say, my God shall be my strength. So this morning we want to say that in faith, looking to you. You are our strength. We proclaim you to be our strength. We trust you, Lord, through all the changing scenes of life, all the difficulties. Father, we think of our nation this morning. Day by day, the news seems to get worse with more cases rising. We do pray for the government. We pray for wisdom for the government, Lord, to know how to handle this crisis. We pray for all those who are ill, that you'd have your hand upon them. We pray for healing, Lord. We pray for those scientists who are looking for a cure and a vaccine. Pray that you might help them and direct them and guide them. We pray for those working in the NHS, that you'd protect them and bless them. We pray for teachers, that you would keep them safe and bless them, Lord. And those going to school and those going to university, we do lift them up before you, Lord. We know that we have family members at university, and we would lift them before you, Lord, for Monica and Luke and others. Please keep them safe. Please protect them at this time, we pray. We do pray, Father, that in all of these times, you would be causing this nation to turn to you and look to you in faith, and to proclaim you as their strength, to turn again to the gospel, to your word, that there might indeed be a harvest of righteousness coming out of this as people look to you and repent and put their trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, as they see that life is not just all about the things of this life, but there is an eternal life to be thought of as well. Father, we do pray for our church. We pray that you would be with those who have not been able to be here this morning, whether it's because they're shielding, they're vulnerable, for other different reasons. We would lift them before you, Lord, and pray for your blessing upon them. We do pray that you might bless us as a church. Please bless Nathan. Help him as a pastor, give him the wisdom that he needs day by day. We pray for these videos that he's making for the local schools in Ashbourne. We pray that you might help him in those. We pray that they might be engaging, and that the children at the schools would learn about you from them. We thank you for the opportunities that there are in these times. We think of the distribution of the New Testaments in different places at schools. We pray again, Father, that you would bless your word as it goes into different places. We do pray that many people would turn to it and read it and discover eternal life from it in the Lord Jesus Christ. We do think again, Father, of those that we know serving you in different places, missionaries. We would lift them before you, Lord, and pray that you'd be close to them. We know that every part of the world has been affected by this virus, and we know how difficult it is for missionaries in normal times, and yet here they are in these difficult times. So we pray for your grace and your mercy upon them, Lord. Please protect them. Bless their work, we pray. And again, we would think of the persecuted church, that church that suffers because it bears your name, that church that is prepared to stand firm in facing trial, facing government opposition, facing opposition from extremists. We do lift them before you, Lord. We pray that you would be close to them and stand by them, that you would support them and encourage them, that you would protect them and deliver them. We do lift them before you. So, Father, we turn again to you. We proclaim once again that you are our strength, that you shall be our strength through all these different times of our lives. And as we go through this week, please help us, Lord, to remember those words, that you are our strength. And as we turn to your word now, we pray that you might bless Nathan and direct him in his speaking to us. Please help us as your people to concentrate as we listen to your word. Please give us open hearts and minds to hear your word and to understand it and then to put it into practice in our lives. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Right. So we're going to look then at Exodus chapter 5. We're going to look at the last little bit of chapter 4 as well, and probably the next little bit of chapter 6 as well. I've given it the title this morning, When Following God Leads to Trouble. And that's what it seems to be here a little bit in the life of Moses, doesn't it? Right at the, if you turn back a little bit to chapter 4 and verse 18. So this happens after Moses, we were looking at last week, meets God at the burning bush. And Moses begins to obey. And we read in verse 18 of chapter 4, so Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law. And so God has appeared to Moses, and Moses begins to obey and really does step out in faith. He returns the flock of sheep. They weren't his, they were Jethro's, so he has to take them back. He says his farewells to the family that's been looking after him. He takes with him his wife and two sons, and they set out towards Egypt. And in verse 21, he takes the rod of God, the staff that God gave him, or that was used for those miracles that turned into the snake and things like that. And he takes that staff with him, kind of sort of stepping out, holding on to what God gave him, like the armour of God, really, isn't it? He took this staff with him. And in verse 19, God reassures him. Chapter 4 still. Go return to Egypt, for all the men who sought your life are dead. You know, that old Pharaoh had died. There was a new Pharaoh now, we've been told already, in Exodus. And so Moses headed on his way, and God reminded him of the task. Verse 21, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all the wonders before Pharaoh, which I've put in your hand, but I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people of God go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn. So God reminds him of the task and sends him down to Egypt. And God warns him too that it won't be easy. He already says, I'm going to harden Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh won't believe what you say. And yet God reassures Moses of his love. He says, Israel is my son. The first time he's actually said this. This is something really quite precious, isn't it? Israel, my people, they're my, is like my child, my son. Think of how passionate the love is of a parent for their child. This is how passionate God's love is for the people of Israel. And I'm going to do whatever it takes to rescue my son. Well, Moses journeys on, but there is almost a disaster. Look in verse 24, that it came to pass on the way at the encampment that the Lord met him, Moses, and sought to kill him. What? We might think, this is one of the less familiar bits that's not always in the children's stories. Moses is about to die, it seems. God is about to kill him. Maybe he's suddenly struck with some life-threatening disease or injury or something. Moses is almost dead. And verse 25, Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut the foreskin off her son and cast it to Moses' feet. Zipporah, his wife, knows what to do. We'll come back to that in a minute. And circumcises her son, and Moses is suddenly safe again. It's verse 26, so he let him go. So God let him go and made him recover. What's going wrong? Pretty drastic, isn't it? Moses is stepping out in faith. It all goes wrong. He nearly ends in death. The trouble was disobedience. disobedience. Back in Genesis chapter 17, God made a covenant with Abraham. He promised that he would bring the Israelites to this land, and all sorts of other things went with it. And the one requirement that they had to do was the male children had to be circumcised. This small operation as a sign that they were God's people. That's what God said they had to do. And Moses knew the faith that had been handed down. Back at the burning bush, God said to him, I'm the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob. He knew the history. He knew the stuff that came down from that covenant. But somehow he hadn't done it. Moses believed in those promises, but he had never circumcised at least one of his sons. There's two of them at this point. Moses must have known, but he didn't obey. Zipporah knows instantly when Moses is unwell and nearly going to die. Zipporah knows what to do and goes and does it. And phew, it's all okay. Sometimes disasters are due to disobedience. Sometimes. The Bible doesn't say that sickness is always due to disobedience. But nor does the Bible say sickness is never due to disobedience. And so there is a difficult line to tread between those two. Sometimes disasters can be because we've disobeyed. We're in a time of disaster, aren't we? And trouble as a nation and across the whole world. Never before have people been talking about sickness and death in the papers every single day. Isn't it a reminder? We're facing a disaster to examine our hearts, to think collectively as a country too. Do we deserve this? Could this disaster be because of our disobedience? In the Old Testament, circumcision was this important sign. It was a sign of God's grace that had been given, that they were God's people. And yet there was something in it as well. There's these references that perhaps we sort of squirm slightly at. These references, you're a husband of blood to me, says it twice in verse 25 and 26. But there is that little reminder, isn't there, that's there in the Old Testament, that we're told then in the New Testament, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And this sign was there to show that sin was something important, something serious, and something drastic had to be done. And in the New Testament, well, there's no need of circumcision anymore, but there still is the need for blood. Jesus' blood. And it's only because of Jesus' blood that was shed on the cross that we can be forgiven. There is a disaster that faces all of us. Moses was about to die. And one day that will happen to us. We'll be on death's door, as people call it. That will happen to us one day. I hope not soon, but none of us have the faintest idea when. And there's a danger of dying in disobedience because we've not turned to Jesus and put our trust in the blood that he shed there on the cross. We need to repent, don't we, and turn to the Lord Jesus when difficult things happen to us. It's meant to be a wake-up call to think. And perhaps that's the most important thing to make sure, that we truly are trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. To not to go a day longer, not knowing how many days, of course, our life will be, but to trust in the Lord Jesus and in his blood shed on the cross. But for Moses, he is a believer, we've noticed before. And yet somehow, did he forget this law? Did he deliberately not do it? We don't know. But we are warned, aren't we, in the Bible, not to sin willfully. And God will do whatever it takes sometimes to get us back on track. And he had to intervene like this in this most dramatic way in Moses' life because Moses was off track. Moses was not obeying God. And so God sends this disaster to bring him back. When things happen that are trouble for us, we do need to think, could it be, could it, not necessarily, but could it be because of disobedience? Well, phew, once that's dealt with, on Moses goes. And Moses meets Aaron. verse 27. And they go to the mountain of God. So they almost go back a little bit, go back towards Sinai, and Moses and Aaron meet there at the mountain of God, and they talk through everything that has happened at the burning bush, everything that God said, everything that they've got to do next. And in verse 29, they then head to Egypt, and they gather together all the elders of the children of Israel, the leaders, the sort of representatives of the tribes of Israel. Perhaps they had a little secret gathering. I'm not sure Pharaoh would have liked it. So perhaps it was a quiet little gathering that they had together. And remember, Moses was dreading it. Back in chapter 3, at the burning bush, Moses' big concern was, what if they don't believe me? But here, this wonderful news that happens. So they do gather with the people, verse 29. Verse 30, Aaron spoke all the words and did the signs, and the people believed when they heard the Lord had visited the children of Israel and looked on their affliction, and they bowed their heads and worshipped. Oh, that was Moses' nightmare, that wouldn't happen, that they wouldn't believe him. But they did. They believed and they worshipped God. And so chapter 5, where Steve began our reading for us, Moses and Aaron then go to Pharaoh. Now, just hold on 1 minute. Head back to chapter 3 and look at verse 18. Chapter 3, verse 18. They will hear your voice, and you shall come, you and the elders of Israel. This has got Moses' instructions from God. Go with the elders of Israel to the king of Egypt, and so you shall say to him, the Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us, and now please let us go for 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. There's God's instructions to Moses. Then head to chapter 5, verse 1, and see what happens. Afterwards, Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh. Not Moses and the elders, just Moses and Aaron. Okay. And he says, thus says the Lord God of Israel. Actually, God said, the Lord God of the Hebrews. So Moses changes the word slightly. And God says, has met with us. Moses doesn't say that. And then says, now please. Moses doesn't say that. Let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Not a sacrifice, a feast. And he also skipped the bit about the 3 days. That's weird, isn't it? God gave him word for word what to say to Pharaoh, and he doesn't go with the elders. He says, the Lord God of Israel, not the Hebrews. He doesn't mention meeting us, doesn't say please, doesn't say 3 days, just says, let my people go, and we're going for a feast, not a sacrifice. That's weird, isn't it? Maybe we shouldn't read too much in it. Maybe Moses thought he had a little bit of creative license, just, you know, and some of the things are virtually synonymous. The Lord God of Hebrews, the Lord God of Israel. Maybe it doesn't matter too much, we might think. But it is a slightly different tone to the message, isn't it? All in all, it's a bit different to what God said. And Pharaoh goes ballistic and says, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let the people of Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. So, verse 3, Moses tries again. And this time he does it virtually word for word. The Lord God of the Hebrews has met us. Good. Please, let us go for 3 days' journey into the desert to sacrifice to the Lord. Then he adds this little bit on the end. Lest he fall on us with pestilence or the sword. And God didn't say that bit. Again, it's just weird, isn't it? Moses seems to do it word for word and then tack this little bit on the end, which comes across a little bit as a threat, doesn't it? I don't know. God said that Pharaoh wasn't going to listen and do what he was told. But Moses here doesn't even accurately pass on the message. So could it have gone a bit better? We won't know, because it didn't happen. But I think we can see at least the sort of question mark here that Moses, maybe he's not being completely disobedient, but maybe he is being a bit unwise. And some of his language is a bit unwise. He doesn't mention 3 days, he just says, let them go. He doesn't say we're going for a sacrifice, he says we're going for a feast. He adds this little threat, otherwise all your slaves might die. It was never going to win the way Moses was playing it, was he? I think he was being rather foolish in what he did. I think the second thing we see here is trouble sometimes from foolishness. Maybe we can be the same. in our actions. Maybe not out and out disobeying God, just, you know, blurring the edges a bit, messing around a bit. It's not completely against God's rules, but perhaps it isn't wise, the way we're behaving. And sometimes when things go wrong, it can be a mess of our own making. That we did some things that were just not wise, that we didn't pray about, that we didn't follow God's instructions precisely, that we didn't have the same priorities that God gives in his word. We just muddled things up a bit, and we thought for ourselves what was best, perhaps as Moses and Aaron do. Let's phrase it in this kind of way, and it ends in trouble. And maybe it can be a trouble of our own making. Maybe we can do the same thing sometimes with our words. In the New Testament, in Matthew 28, verse 20, Jesus says to his disciples right at the end, go and make disciples, teaching them to obey everything I taught you. Passing on a message accurately. That's what Moses was meant to do. We're meant to do it too. Pass on a message accurately. Teaching them to obey what I taught you. And perhaps sometimes as Christians, sometimes perhaps as a church or the church, we can be unwise in just not passing on things very accurately in our words. Perhaps sort of like Moses does, a little bit of creative license, just sort of change how it sounds a little bit. And sometimes when it doesn't work, it's because we weren't obeying God, really. It was trouble of our foolishness. Well, the problems then go from bad to worse. As Steve was reading for us in this passage that's entitled Bricks with No Straw, as it was in the NIV. And so Pharaoh's so cross, isn't he, in verses 4 and 5 of chapter 5. He says, why are you distracting the people? You're making them lazy. These slaves he was working into the ground. He says, you're distracting them with these lies. Get back to work. And so Pharaoh makes the work even harder. It seems, he mentioned before that they were building cities and working in the fields and things like that. And it seems one of their major tasks was building bricks. When Rachel and I went to India, you can see people making bricks in hot countries, differently to how they do it here. And you collect together a clay mud, often by the rivers and things like that. And you collect this clay mud and you stick it in probably a wooden mould or something like that. And then you squish in lots of straw to bind it together and then leave it there in the sunshine. And in Egypt it would be pretty hot. And so the sun would bake these bricks, a sort of mud and straw brick that would then dry solid, that you could then build things with. That's what they'd been doing, it seems. And now Pharaoh says, right, what you've got to do now, rather than just make the bricks, you've got to go and get the straw too. And you've still got to make the same number of bricks. It says in the verse that they had to scatter through the land, collecting together straw and stubble in the fields. And they've still got to hurry, hurry, hurry to meet the same quota they had before. We're told in the verses that they were being beaten as they did it. There were the Egyptian taskmasters with the whips, cracking them on their backs. Hurry, hurry. You've got more to do. You haven't met your quota yesterday. You haven't met it today, is the way it comes across in verse 14. This brutal torture of work. They just couldn't. They were being worked to the maximum anyway. And now, effectively, their workload's being doubled because they've got to do it all and gather the straw for it as well. They're being abused and beaten and cruelly treated. And in verse 19, the officers of the children of Israel, so perhaps there were some who were a little bit like sort of four men in charge of the other slaves, they come to Pharaoh and they speak to him. They're hoping that Pharaoh's misunderstood what's going on. But Pharaoh knows exactly what's going on and he sticks to his guns and says, you lazy lot, go and get back to your work. There's no reduction in the quota. Get on with it. And in verse 19, we read, the officers of the children of Israel saw that they were in trouble. That's an understatement, isn't it? They saw they were in trouble. What can we do now? Pharaoh's laid this demand on us. There's no wiggle room, no way out. We are truly in trouble. Think of the case for Moses. God had appeared to Moses, and he had high hopes that he was going to come to Egypt, and he was going to be helped by God to rescue the slaves. And his actions have only made it worse. Now they're still slaves, they're just being worked twice as hard. They're twice as likely to drop down dead because of Pharaoh's brutal treatment of them. And these officers of the Israelites don't even talk to Moses. Moses is the spokesman that God's given them. They ignore him. They go to see Pharaoh on their own. They give up on Moses. Can you imagine what that felt like for him? They go and see Pharaoh. Moses and Aaron wait outside, verse 20, waiting to see the news. And then these officers come out and they meet Moses and they say, verse 21, "Let the Lord look on you and judge you, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants. You have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Can you imagine those words just falling on Moses? As the people he was trying to free from slavery turn round to him and say, "God judge you. God judge you because you've made it 10 times worse for us. They think we stink. They're treating us like this. You've given them the sword and they're going to kill us. And it's all your fault, Moses." Is the way it comes across, isn't it? Can you imagine how Moses felt? Third thing we have is trouble from spiritual conflict. Trouble from spiritual conflict. This trouble was all caused by Pharaoh. Verse 2, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, and I will not let Israel go." That's it, isn't it? All of this trouble and the cruel treatment of the Israelites is due to Pharaoh. "I do not know God, I do not believe your God, and I definitely will not obey him," is what he says. Pharaoh considered himself a god, actually. All the people of the land worshipped this chap, he was Ramesses II, and he set himself up as a god. And now he hears about another god who's telling him what to do. And Pharaoh says, "No way, I don't do that. I'm a god, I don't know your god, and I'm not going to do what I'm told." That's how he responded. And just the very words that Moses gave stirred up his pride and hatred and anger. He scorns Moses and Aaron. He broods on it. The same day, we're told, verse 6, he launches to make things 10 times worse for the Israelites. He enslaves them and oppresses them. He wants to crush them and kill them, to drive out any hope from their minds that they'd ever be free, to literally work them into the grave. This is Satan at work, isn't it? And when we see great trouble in the world, when we see inhumanity, when we see cruel treatment, it is because Satan's at work. And he does it through people. And people acting in these cruel ways who despise God and will not obey him. And it's something there that's in all of us, though, isn't it? That when God tells us what to do, we think to ourselves, "Who's this God that I should do what he says?" Because all of us want to think, like Pharaoh, that we're God, that we're in charge, that we can do what we like. And when comes a word that's the opposite, that we need to repent and believe, all people get angry. When we point out what God says in his words, there can be trouble from spiritual conflict. When it can be the actions of somebody like Pharaoh, or a whole organization, as it turned out, the whole Egyptian forces at work. We see it in other parts of the world, don't we? Persecution against God's people. How they can be cruelly treated, often in these very same ways. You'll find Christians being employed as slaves in many countries of the world, worked into their graves. You can see individuals who have a vendetta against somebody, when in some of the countries in North Africa or in the Arab world, when somebody out of a Muslim family becomes a Christian, everyone's angry with that person and they're going to kill them because they've thought to change their religion. And there can be these horrible things that are done. There can be these systematic attempts to wipe out God's people in very different parts of the world. A resistance and a rebellion against God. Some of the trouble, some of the disasters we see are those of a spiritual conflict. When there's people in their hatred of God and his people, as Jesus himself warned us, the world hated him, the world will hate his people too. And behind it all, we see Satan at work. Here's Satan trying to crush the Israelites. Because if he can wipe them out, then all of God's promises can't happen. And Satan still has those attempts to wipe out God's people. There can be trouble from spiritual conflict. Fourth thing, though, there can be trouble that's also God's will. That's a strange one to think about, isn't it? Trouble that's God's will. See what Moses says then. Moses brought way down low by all of these disasters that have happened. Verse 22, Moses returned to the Lord and said, "Lord, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he's done evil to this people. Neither of you delivered your people at all." Moses comes to Pharaoh and says, "Look, I'm despairing. This is a disaster. Why did you even bother sending me? We've only made things worse. You haven't done anything at all in delivering them. Only evil has come upon them." But it shouldn't have been a surprise. Moses should have been paying attention a little more than that to know that this was appointed by God to happen. Back in chapter 3, verse 19, God said at the burning bush, "I am sure the king of Israel will not let you go, not even by my mighty hand." Chapter 4, verse 21, he said to Moses on the way back to Egypt, "When you go to Egypt, do all the wonders. I will harden his heart and he will not let the people go." It shouldn't have been a complete surprise when it happened, because it was God's will. God said that that would happen. God had, in fact, timetabled it and planned it. And foretold it. We looked at previous times some of the reference to it in Genesis, where God speaks to Abraham hundreds of years before and said the Israelites will be there in Egypt for 400 years. He said the same to Jacob, that they would be there and enslaved in that country. And so unpleasant as the situation was for those tragic situations for those there on the ground, it was in another way of thinking it. All happening on schedule, and God was in control of it all, and it had all been planned by him. It was God's will to allow those things to happen. We read in chapter 4, verse 23, one other thing God said to Moses. Remember, he said, "I say to you, let my son go." Israel is my son. "But if you refuse to let him go, indeed I will kill your son, your firstborn." That, of course, is a hint of the 10th plague, isn't it? When God would, in fact, kill Pharaoh's firstborn son, and Pharaoh would finally let God's son go. And it's hinted at there. God knows what's going to happen. He's even sort of hinting at a 10th plague that's going to happen, maybe in weeks or months' time. God's will cannot be resisted. God had appointed that for a while that Pharaoh would not obey. In the end, he would. God says, "I'm going to do this with my strong hand." A little bit like how Jesus says in the New Testament, "I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." But, sort of hinting at the fact, but the gates of hell will be allowed to cause trouble. I will be building my church almost within its jaws. And they will try and chomp down on it, and they will cause trouble, but it won't prevail. My church will. I'm finishing my work. And God does that here. He is going to let the Israelites go, but he does still allows Pharaoh to chomp a bit more. And the gates of hell to try and clamp their teeth, as it were, around them a little bit longer. I wonder if God could have done it the easy way. So God sent Moses. Moses goes to Pharaoh and says to Pharaoh, "Let my people go." And Pharaoh says, sure. Okay, off you go. Well, then what would happen? Then people would have sang their songs in honour of Pharaoh. And what a virtuous chap he was to just somehow enslave people and then think better of it. And what a jolly good chap he was. And all the praise would go to Pharaoh, wouldn't it? And God allows things to get worse. God takes the hard way. So that in the end he would be glorified. He says in chapter 6 verse 1, that last verse that Steve read, then the Lord said to Moses, now you will see what I will do. The easy way you'd have seen what Pharaoh did. Pharaoh, the jolly good chap who let the slaves go. But now you're going to see what I'm going to do. You're going to see me in action. And God allowed this problem to get worse and worse so his great salvation could be seen. We see that several times, don't we, in the Bible? How God lets things get darker and darker and darker so that his light can shine more brightly. And people can see it. And God does that. Maybe that's what he's doing here in this world at the minute, making things dark with all the suffering and struggles that we've got at the moment, so that his salvation could be seen all the brighter. Lastly then, just to finish off, trouble though that's filled with grace. God does allow these things to happen. Sometimes they can be troubles of our making, from our disobedience or our foolishness. Sometimes they can be troubles due to other people. Sometimes it can be due to a spiritual conflict and due to Satan. Sometimes those troubles can be those that God has allowed to happen for his purposes. But all of them are troubles that are filled with God's grace. Look at the last couple of verses in chapter 6 and verse 6. God allows this to continue, and he says in verse 6, therefore say to the children of Israel, I am the Lord. Then count these seven promises. I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will rescue you from slavery. I will redeem you with my own arm. Verse 7, I will take you as my people. I will be your God. Verse 8, I will bring you to the land I promised. I will give you an inheritance. Seven promises that Moses is given. And so this trouble carries on for weeks and months, maybe even longer. But God says, I'm going to give you seven promises. That's the perfect number, isn't it, of course, when he does that. I'll give you these seven things. I will do all of these things. He starts it in verse 6, because I'm the Lord. Finishes it in verse 8, because I'm the Lord. This is what I'm going to do. You've got my promises to go on. And in some ways, those promises you could put straight in the New Testament and apply there. I will bring you out from under the burden. I will free you from slavery. I will redeem you with my arm. I will make you my people. I will be your God. I will bring you to the land I promise. I will give you an inheritance. They're all New Testament promises, aren't they? Of how we can be rescued from sin and lifted up from under Satan's burden. How God rescues us with his arm and takes us and makes us his people. How he himself is our God and gives us that promise of a land, heaven, and an inheritance with him. If you're around this evening on Zoom, you're going to find the same couple of promises in Colossians. Just a little taster for you. God does not always take the trouble away. Think of Paul, and he prayed for his thorn, whatever it was that was causing him trouble, to be taken away. And God said, no, but my grace is sufficient for you. And it's kind of the same here. God doesn't take the slavery away yet, but he says, my grace is sufficient, and here's seven promises to hold on to, because I will do these things, because I am the Lord. And so we have in this world trouble. Jesus says, take heart. In this world you will have trouble. Sometimes it's our mess. Sometimes it's others' mess. Sometimes God allows it for his purposes and we don't always know what they are. But they're troubles that are filled with his grace. His grace that's sufficient for us. His promises that he gives to us that we can hold on to even in the difficult times and the dark times. For he's the Lord, and he will do all of these things that he has said. So may we know, even in difficult days, that God's grace is sufficient for us too. Let's sing our last hymn together. Well, me and Felicity will try our best with this one. And it's a hymn that sort of picks up that theme. There's lots of things we don't know, but we put our trust in God. Okay.
I cannot tell how he will range your worship should set his heart upon the sons of men. Oh, why a shepherd he shall seek the wanderer to bring them back, they know not.
Dear Lord God, we do come and worship you. Lord, there are many things we do not know. And sometimes when life is full of trouble, we can be filled with so many struggles and confusion. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to examine things for ourselves. Perhaps sometimes when the trouble is there because we've disobeyed you or been acting in an unwise way, help us to repent of those things, we pray. Help us to be those who sensitively look to you, we pray. And Lord, we do ask that you may bless us, we pray. Some of those troubles can be because of others, can be because of Satan and his work. Those troubles are there because you've allowed them to happen. And yet, Lord, we thank you that even in these troubles, we know your grace. We thank you for those promises. And we pray that we might hold on to them even when things are dark and difficult. Lord, that we might trust in you, the Lord, knowing that your grace is sufficient and your promises are yes and amen. And so, Lord, fill us with your Holy Spirit, we pray, as we leave this place and head home, Lord, into days that are quite uncertain. Lord, may we know your grace and your presence with us, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Hello,